Gosh, you know, I was just thinking, I usually, I do this quite a bit, going around speaking in different churches and telling them this story that I, you know, I tell thousands of times. And since the people that I usually tell it to, you know, are pretty much basically idiots about Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't have to worry about anything that I say which might be wrong. So, you know, it doesn't matter. Now I'm in a room full of you people, experts on the thing, and I'm like lightly shaken, I guess. But I've been really thinking a lot about this and what exactly I want to say. And I think one of the reasons that, you know, I might be kind of really maybe a little uptight about it or whatever is because I really want to, this is so personal to me, I guess, and I consider it today. I want to make this my my offering to God as a testimony, His testimony through me. And this is really special to me, and seeing all you guys here and, you know, new faces all the time, and this is only my second time here. Up until a couple years ago, I'd never met any ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, we all talk about that. There are no such things, you know. And that's how I felt, too. I mean, you think you're alone. You think you're unique. But this is just really, really neat and such a source of encouragement for me. It's very weird, I guess, in a way, because you still, in the back of your mind, especially for those of you, I think, who grew up in the organization like I did, you have a mindset, a way of thinking that, you know, you hear certain phrases or terms and things, and they just all of a sudden, all these images flash into your head, and you have these feelings and memories about what it was like as you were a witness. Like certain terms, like even the word Jehovah. I mean, I hate saying that word. I hate hearing it even. I usually refer to the Jehovah's Witnesses as JWs, you know, because that word Jehovah just reminds me of those times when I was a witness and everything. And it's just weird even hearing such talk about having left the organization, you know, being an ex-Jehovah's Witness. And you know, it's like outer darkness almost, you would think. And you go back and you remember, why would anyone ever leave? You know, why? I mean, it just didn't make sense. You know, the only people I ever heard of that left were kicked out for some reason, you know, adultery or whatever it was. And it was a very weird thing when I hear someone being disfellowshipped or whatever. And I remember my mom would tell my sister and I, my younger sister, you know, who so-and-so was disfellowshipped for or whatever. And I'm like, why, you know? And all of a sudden, we weren't allowed to talk to these people. We'd pass by, you know, and like in malls or stores or whatever. And you guys all know this. But for a little kid, you know, you just don't even acknowledge that they're there. It's like a total stranger. And I can remember a specific instance in which that happened. And I'm like, I just don't get it. It just doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't you even, you know, say hi? And I don't know, it's just something I'll never forget. And so to see all you guys here and to think that you're all in the same boat as me, you know, and that there is truth outside of the Watchtower. You just leaving the Watchtower doesn't mean you have to leave God. And that's like totally blows your paradigm, you know, and it's really neat. My story, I guess, is kind of different. I really don't remember. See, I'm only 24 now, and I've been out for about 8 years now, 7 years. And so I was just basically a kid all the time that I was in the Watchtower, in the organization and whatnot. And I don't really remember any, you know, really bad experience like everybody else has. I've been thinking about or listening to all your guys' testimonies, and they sound, you know, so tragic, and all these terrible things have happened, and through, you know, how you were mistreated by others. And I was never mistreated by anyone in the organization, in the Kingdom Hall or anything. They were all very concerned and loving. I don't know if it had something, probably had something to do with the fact that I was just a kid, and very quiet, you know, shy, and wanted to do good, was a good kid. So I got treated well, I guess. But so my story is kind of different. I haven't had a whole lot of the adult experiences that a lot of you have had. So, and a lot of what I'm going to be talking about is my own, I guess, internal, very much internal struggles. I really, if you look at it on the outside, I really had no reason to leave the organization. I mean, there was no, outside of the things that bothered me intellectually and spiritually and emotionally, these were good people. They treated me right, and they made a lot of sense, and why would I have left? You know, I don't think it made sense to a lot of the people that all of a sudden I wasn't going to the meeting anymore with, you know. So a lot of what I'm going to be talking about is, just like I said, just, you know, from my heart and what was going on inside. And so I hope that is okay. I wrote it all out, and I didn't, the reason is because of that fact, and there isn't a whole lot of, like, chronology involved. And so I don't want to be bouncing around from thing to thing, so I want to make sure that I say things the right way, the way that I want them to be said. So, basically, let me just get started here. I was born in Rockford, Illinois, which is about an hour and a half northwest of Chicago, in 1969. My father was raised in a very strict Protestant fundamentalist home. He had the Bible and religion stuffed down his throat and somehow came away having absolutely no clue as to what the gospel is and having nothing but contempt for any organized religion. I often wonder about that. How could he have gone through church all his life and had such very strict parents who were very devoted to the Bible? My grandmother read it all the time, you know, read it every year. And this whole concept of salvation is something I know that's totally foreign to his mind. He does not care for any organized religion. He is just sick of it all. My mom, on the other hand, was raised as one of Jehovah's Witnesses by her mother, who started studying with them when my mom was pretty young. She grew up in Germany in a fairly troubled home. I don't even know much about her childhood, because I think a lot of it was just too painful for her to discuss. I know that it was a divorce situation. Her stepfather was an alcoholic, and she had run away from home a few times, but that's about it. And so the only thing that she and her mom had was this religion. When she met my dad, who was stationed in the army over there when she was a teenager, she had become very inactive. And since she was a teenager, I think she probably just wanted to enjoy life more than she was concerned about being with God's kingdom, you know. After they were married, she moved to Illinois with my dad, after he got out of the army, and lived with his parents until they were able to afford an apartment. When my mom was pregnant with me, she once again became serious about her religion, actually about her future family's spiritual concerns. She wasn't sure what was really true anymore, but she told me that she got down on her knees while she was pregnant with me and prayed to God to show her which religion was true. She looked at other faiths, but soon became convinced once again that the Jehovah's Witnesses were right. She told me once that she even talked to a Catholic priest, you know, and showed him all the things that she was questioning about and the Bible and the things that she believes. And the Catholic priest told her, you're right. Somehow you're right. You're doing right. He actually just affirmed what she was talking about. So she looked at other faiths and came convinced that the witnesses were right. She found the local Kingdom Hall, the East Congregation in Rockford, made all new friends, and became an active member of the congregation and intended to raise her children in the truth as well. My dad, on the other hand, had a different idea in mind. Even though he didn't know a whole lot about true Christianity, he knew something was very wrong with the Jehovah's Witnesses. He became adamant about not letting my younger sister and I go with her, my mom, to the meetings or out in service. For a period of about 5 years, I can vividly remember the two of them engaged in bitter arguments over this whole thing, and my mom would always end up crying afterwards. my sister and I were much too young to understand what was going on. I mean, think about it, we're just little dinky kids, and hearing them fighting over what's going on. I mean, all we knew was Daddy was being mean and not letting Mommy take us to the meetings. You know, that was our perspective. I mean, it was his fault. He was the one that was being unreasonable. And all she was, my mom was just left crying in the corner, and you know, it was a mess. We hated that. In fact, this impacted me so much that when I was 3 years old, my mom's friend Irene came by to pick the three of us up to go to the meeting when my dad was not home. But I was so afraid of what might happen if he were to find out that I put up quite a big fuss and didn't even want to go into the car because I knew my dad would be mad if he were to find out. I mean, there was no reason. I had no reason to be afraid because, I mean, my mom's care, and he's not even home, and yet I was petrified of this. Nevertheless, despite my dad's opposition, my mom was determined to teach us the truth. Many times when my dad was gone at work, she would spend time with us going through different Watchtower books. The little pink Great Teacher book was really popular with us back then. And she would sit down with us, you know, and read through it on a regular weekly basis. You know, and we'd read through a chapter, and by the time we got to learn to read, my sister and I would take turns reading, and we'd talk about it, you know. This was all done behind my dad's back, too, by the way. It was really a touchy issue. So my sister and I were sufficiently brainwashed early on. Since my dad offered no alternative, we had no doubt as to what religion was true and didn't even question it. I mean, what's a little kid gonna think, you know? But eventually my dad gave in and stopped fighting with my mom about her religion. I think he just stopped caring one way or the other because he realized that he didn't have much reason to refuse anyway. But now he felt that since there were so many different religions in the world, there's no way you could put one above another, you know, and say this is true or this is true. Basically, if you're a good person, God will protect you. It's interesting now, though, I see him talking about the Bible more and seeing how things that his dad used to talk about are actually coming true just by watching some of the world events and that. But he really does not have any kind of faith at all. And I think that started here. So eventually we started going to more meetings with my mom. But since I knew how my dad felt about the whole thing, I never wanted him to think that I was doing this out of my own choice, but that it was just to make my mom happy. He really didn't know how seriously I actually did take it. As far back as I can remember, I would always pray to Jehovah, especially before meals and going to bed. No one ever knew that I was praying. I did it very secretively because I was afraid everyone would think I was more weird than I really was. I also was very interested in the Awake article because in books like my book of Bible stories and the Paradise Lost book, nothing excited me more than all the pictures of paradise so prevalent in Watchtower literature, and then nothing scared me more than the picture of Armageddon in chapter 25 of the Paradise Lost book. We were just talking about this last night, and this is like one of my favorite books. I remember I don't know what it is about this book that really attracted my attention. There was just all these pictures in here, really designed, I think, to scare the living daylights out of you. And there was this, I remember just staring at this one picture on these two pages about Armageddon. And this is what, you know, we always thought about when we thought of Armageddon, and the kids. You know, there's pictures of little kids falling into the earthquakes, and since the Jehovah's Witnesses have no idea whether they're going to survive Armageddon or not, this is what a lot of us thought we would face. And, you know, pictures of buildings falling down on top of people in the midst of floods, and just, oh, it's just horrible. And this is a kid's book, too, you know. So this picture stuck in my mind so vividly, you know, and it would conveniently flash into memory every time I forgot to pray or read the Watchtower literature or chose not to go to the meetings for whatever reason or go door to door or whenever I did anything wrong. I would think of that, you know, as little as, just from the, you know, as little I could be, you know. The fear, guilt, and confusion I experienced as a kid were enormous. I was torn between the faith of my mind and the desires of my heart, which were continually at odds with one another. Since my dad nor anyone from his side of the family were witnesses, we were still allowed to celebrate birthdays and holidays. My mom would justify that by saying, since your father isn't a witness and none of the family is, we'll just go along with that. You know, we really don't want to cause a whole lot of problems. And if you can think about, I mean, think about what that means to a kid. I mean, he knows what he's doing is wrong, and you hear, and your mom is telling you it's wrong, and it, you know, you go do it anyway, and I don't know. As much as I loved it too. I really loved, you know, opening the birthday presents and Christmas presents and everything. But I knew in my heart of hearts that these things were wrong. And I felt guilty. I felt guilty for enjoying it, you know. I really felt it was wrong and that Jehovah was mad at me because I liked getting Christmas presents. I couldn't wait for Christmas, you know. Or even Thanksgiving dinner on the 4th of July, you know, watching the fireworks and everything. I struggled daily at school, wondering how to reconcile the conflict of either avoiding embarrassing myself in front of my classmates or showing true honor to Jehovah by refusing to pledge allegiance to the flag. How are you going to get a little, you know, a little 7, 6, 8-year-old kid to stand there and not do anything when the whole class is there pledging allegiance to the flag? Or even have to, some of them are taken outside or whatever, or what, you know, they can leave. But the isolationist viewpoint, I mean, it's tragic that it goes down that far to the kids, and they're the ones that really suffer for it, I think. The meetings at the Kingdom Hall were so tedious and boring. You know, they have absolutely no youth programs or anything, and the kids' place is right there by their parents. And a lot of times if they were misbehaving, I'd hear all these, you know, whack, whack, whack back in the library and screaming after that. You know, so. To make matters worse, my mom would frequently point to other kids in the congregation, you know, even younger ones, who were able to sit still and would even raise their hand, you know, how cute that is, they think, and give answers to questions. And then, you know, she'd point to them and then ask me, why can't you be like that? Why can't you raise your hand? Why can't you sit still? You know, look at them. You know, since all I could do was just squirm, I don't know, I was pretty restless. I couldn't help it. A lot of times I'd fall asleep on her shoulder. I think deep down she really understood. All I could do was just squirm and just hope for the meeting to be over soon. But still I knew this was where Jehovah wanted me to be, even though I couldn't comprehend what was being said. I hated myself for hating to go. Add to that the terrifying prospect of having to go door to door, something I was always too timid to get up the courage to do. I never went door to door. I went once with my mom, but I could never, that was just too terrifying of a prospect to face, to go up there and do that. And so I just never did, I guess. But I felt bad about that because I knew this is what Jehovah wanted me to do. It was just almost too much for a little kid to handle who was just trying to figure out the difference between right and wrong. You know, so I learned to rationalize and compromise my actions. I could justify all these things by not fully giving in to them. I celebrated the birthdays and holidays merely to pacify the unbelieving family, just like my mom would do. In fact, she oftentimes was the one that went out and bought the birthday presents, the Christmas presents, and whatnot. I would stand and hold my hand to my chest, pretending to adjust my shirt, and only move my lips, making sure not to let any sounds come out when all the other kids were pledging the allegiance. And I would often stay home from the meetings in order to accept the very noble responsibility of keeping my dad company. Since he, you know, wouldn't go, I thought, you know, this would be a nice thing to do. You know, I'll sacrifice going to the meetings. It made sense then. after all, it was always our hope of someday bringing my dad into the truth. And if we couldn't do that, we didn't want to give him any reason to despise, the religion. So, this was a good thing to do. Even though these excuses worked for the immediate situation, I knew that they were mere fabrications of my still corrupt heart. Because of such gross disobedience prevalent in my life, I knew the only way I could ever make it into paradise would be by the skin of my teeth. All the praying and studying I did meant nothing compared to the evil that infested my mind, body, and soul. I can remember my mom repeatedly telling me how she wasn't sure she would even make it to Armageddon. And here's my mom, someone who goes to all the meetings, does, the book studies, and goes out door to door, and, sometimes she was an auxiliary pioneer. She had to work full time and so couldn't, do it full time. And prayed and read the Watchtower, studied beforehand, went to all the meetings. And here she's telling me that she wasn't even sure she was going to be able to get there. And here I am, not even doing half of what she's doing. I thought there was absolutely no chance, absolutely no chance that I could make it. As sincere as I was and really wanted to be, as I was, like I said, praying all the time, even in secret, and reading some of the books that I really found interesting and really trying, I still knew that there was no way. And since Armageddon was so close, I believed I was doomed, and I would cry and cry and cry over my helpless, hopeless fallenness, and often wondered why I should even try to be better. There was no way I could ever be good enough. So if I was going to be destroyed anyway, why not live it up? But something inside me didn't want to resign to that. I thought that maybe Jehovah just might give me credit for trying, A for effort kind of a thing. Yet I think I always knew way deep down inside that it was a futile prospect. Instead of seeing my Heavenly Father as a loving, forgiving parent, I saw him as an indignant judge constantly watching me with a scale in front of him, weighing all my good and bad deeds. The imbalance of evil weighed so heavily against me, I thought. And I thought I would have to become almost a totally different person in order to even start reversing that, in order to tip the scales the other way. I would have to be, my whole person would have to be changed. Even as a young adolescent, I saw nothing good in me except the desire to be good and to do what's right. I really wanted to do what's right. Even though a lot of times my heart or my flesh pulled me the other way, I still wanted to please Jehovah. I still wanted to do the right thing. Eventually, the logical workings of this belief system, coupled with my sheepish and shy personality, led to a long bout of depression and self-loathing. I had always been the shortest boy in my class and last chosen for any gym teams. I also never had any kind of talents or hobbies, since we're not supposed to be doing any extracurricular things anyway. I didn't. About the only thing I could do, though, pretty well, was to sit and watch TV all hours of the day. And even though I couldn't play piano or do 10 push-ups, I could tell you at any given time of the week what was on any of the three major networks or when Laverne and Shirley and the Brady Bunch were on. Unfortunately, being a living, walking TV guide doesn't necessarily lend itself to the admiration of others. All this contributed to my feelings of worthlessness and inferiority, beginning in middle school and right after the death of my grandmother, with whom I was very fond of. My life took a deep plunge. I had hardly any friends and found myself surrounded by kids who had all these great talents, abilities, and hobbies. I saw myself as an utter outcast, unfit for society. Not only was I not normal, I actually thought of myself as subhuman on a subconscious level. This is something I didn't realize until much later, but I didn't even question why things were the way they were, why I was, treated differently than the other kids, why I was, looked down upon. It was just a given. That's just the way it was. Steve Berg doesn't have friends. Steve Berg doesn't, he's not good at these things. That's just the way it is. You know, you're just not human almost, you know. For whatever reason, I didn't deserve to be popular, to go out with other schoolmates, to be involved in extracurricular activities, or to have any friends. The phrase self-respect was an absurd contradiction in terms as far as I was concerned. As my inferiority became more and more profound all throughout junior high and then high school, I often found myself seriously contemplating suicide. Since I wasn't good enough for Jehovah anyway, and since I wasn't good enough for the world, you know, what options are you left with? And by now, I was a total hypocrite. I claimed to love Jehovah and still tried to please him as much as I could. In fact, when I was 14, I took a whole year to read straight through the New World Translation from cover to cover. Not even knowing what I was reading, I thought, this has got to look good in his eyes. I mean, despite everything else, this has got to look good. You know, so I didn't even tell anybody that I was doing it. I just wanted to impress Jehovah and make him proud of me, despite everything else. You know, but at this point, at school, I was a totally different person than I was at home. I was a foul-mouthed, rebellious brat with nothing but fear and contempt for the world around me. I saw myself as doing more harm to people and the world around me than good, so that my influence on others and on the world in general was negative, you know. I thought of myself as a waste of valuable space. In fact, I remember writing a poem in my despair, you know, at junior high, called My Best Friend. The ironic thing was, I had no friends, so I ended it by saying, the only best friend I have is me, and I hate my best friend. I wished I still had that, because it tells so much, but I don't know, whatever. Probably threw it away at one point. Practically everything about me disgusted me, and so reasons for continuing my existence became few and far between fast. And as my mind, you know, as you're growing up through adolescence, you start becoming more of an adult, and you start seeing things differently. So as my mind started developing toward more abstract forms of thought, I often found myself wondering if this was all really true in the first place, or if it was just some sort of nightmarish illusion that would disappear as soon as I woke up. But that wasn't the case. In fact, upon waking up, I usually felt such overwhelming emotions of dread. I can remember lying in bed at night, all alone, feeling terribly scared because I literally thought I was going to go insane. I almost couldn't tell what was real anymore. It just didn't seem to make sense to me that life should hurt so much and be as confusing as it was. I lived in my own little world, and no one else even knew about it, since I didn't think anyone else would even care to try and understand it. No one actually saw what I was going through or even took the time out. But the only person I was close to was my mom, and she tried, I think, once in a while, but she had no idea what was going on way deep down. Such questions as, where is God through all this? Was I somehow overlooked? How could I be such a failure? Doesn't he even care about me? Evolved into questions like, how do I even know if there really is a God? How do I even know that anything exists, including myself? Where do you even start to determine what is real and what isn't? What if this whole mess is nothing but an endless, torturous illusion designed to drive me crazy? For a while, I was so confused that I lost all sense of assurance that I wasn't going to wake up the next morning in some mental ward because for some reason I just did not fit in and was surely not meant for this world. And that was literal. I would literally shake in bed at night thinking, I'm going nuts. You know, this is not normal. I thought it was inevitable. You know, so suicide seemed to be the only rational conclusion to this, and it scared me stiff. However, in the midst of these satanic thoughts, weighed down in my heart, there was always something which prevented me from taking that last tragic step. I couldn't understand it. As much as I really wanted to do it, there was always something. I didn't even ever try it, but I thought about it all the time. My world had become a tunnel, deep, dark, and damp. I was utterly alone, walking through it like a zombie, having no purpose for continuing, each step growing more and more weary, Yet far, far ahead of me, I could see a faint glimmer of light. It compelled me and gave me at least some reason for going on, though I knew not what. And even though I couldn't tell if it was real or not, I at least had to find out. That light, as far away as it seemed, was hope. Since I wasn't sure as to what was true anymore, I thought that the only way I could ever be content and maintain my sanity would be to discover what truth really is. And if it were true that no such thing as truth really existed, then I would see no reason for my existence. But if there really was such a thing as truth, I was bound and determined to find it. I had to find something that gave my life meaning, but it couldn't be some arbitrary choice. I wanted the absolute truth of the universe to give me that meaning, and nothing less would suffice. So I set out on this long journey, which would last 3 years. This is probably when I was about 15, probably about my sophomore year in high school. While I wasn't sure of anything, I still believed in the back of my mind that if anything were true, it was the teachings of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. It made sense to me, and that was that. If there was truth, that was it. I believed everything they taught, but it disturbed me that I didn't know why I believed what they taught. I realized that the main reason I believed this religion was true was because it was all I ever knew. I began this quest in search of the true religion. That's what I was looking for, and so I started this private study every Wednesday night after school with this JW lady friend of my mom's, who would come over and spend an hour with me as we'd go through some Watchtower literature. We started studying the Live Forever book, but it soon became obvious to us that my questions were much more foundational than that. In my biology and in other science classes at school, evolution was taught as a given. That was just the way it is, and there's no question about it. And I was really troubled by this, not because they were teaching it as fact, but because it actually made a lot of sense to me. It also bothered me that so many very intelligent people believed it. So then why shouldn't I? So we switched to the blue, I don't know if you guys know the Life, How Did It Get Here by Evolution or by Creation book. We spent months going through that book, which I found fascinating, and actually saw that it did do a pretty good job of demonstrating the faultiness of evolution. I still believe that they did do a good job in that, to some extent. So it was good enough to convince me, and so I believe that there was no way this universe was merely an accident. It made much more sense, logical sense, to believe in God than not to. In my head, I believe that. After discovering why my belief in a supreme creator being was perfectly rational, I wanted to find out which of the major world religions accurately worship the true God, this God that created the world. This manifested itself in the question of why should I believe the Bible to be the actual word of God? I realized that just as I had taken belief in God's existence for granted, I had done the same thing with the Bible. So an opportunity presented itself during my sophomore year in high school. I decided to do my major research paper for that year on the reliability of the scriptures based on the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls. What I discovered left me dumbfounded. Totally. I did not expect to find out what I did. All the books, not necessarily from a Christian perspective on the Dead Sea Scrolls, that I checked out from the library provided absolutely phenomenal evidence in support of the Bible's accuracy. The extremely minimal amount of differences over the thousands of years of being copied and recopied totally convinced me that it must have been by supernatural intervention that preserved this very unique book. Thus, I knew and had definite reasons to believe that Christianity was true because this book, I believed and was convinced, was true. The next obvious question to surface was, which version of Christianity was true, since there were so many Protestant denominations, and then there were the Catholic churches, and then, of course, you guess it, there were the witnesses. This question didn't seem as tough as the others for me, because I said if I had found out that there was truth, that the Jehovah's Witnesses would be true, so that's what I took. Well, I'm going to find out why I believe this to be true. So once I discovered that the truthfulness of the Bible The Watchtower's interpretation of it was practically a given itself. It seemed so obviously true that proof and acceptance of Watchtower theology was merely a formality, yet I still couldn't sufficiently answer the question, why do I believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses have the truth? So at first I went to the library and checked out some books on comparative religions and learned some of the basics behind them. Then I literally engrossed myself in Watchtower theology. I virtually memorized the Reasoning and Live Forever books until I thought I knew them cold. I started attending the meetings and book studies all on my own and found myself actually contributing to some of the conversations. I had acquired some boldness, and my concern for finding the truth was starting to take over my whole personality at this point. I finally reached the point where I was practically utterly convinced that this was the true religion, and so my investigations were nearly finished. I was about ready to commit myself wholeheartedly to becoming the best Jehovah's Witness I could, since I knew in my heart of hearts, I knew it was true. There was just one last step to climb, the one that actually put me over the edge. I felt this last step would be the crowning victory of my long search and confirmation of the truth. Now that I had convinced myself that the Watchtower was right, I needed the chance to demonstrate to at least one other person who was not one of Jehovah's Witnesses that this was the truth. I reasoned in my own mind that if this religion really was the absolute truth of the whole entire universe, then any open-minded, spiritually concerned person could be shown this and would have to either accept it based on the evidence or reject it in spite of the evidence. I felt so sure about my position that I was willing to take on anyone who disagreed with me and thought for sure I could prove them wrong. Still being a relatively shy and depressed kid, though, my social and emotional life had not improved any throughout all this. I didn't know how to actually go about engaging in a dialogue with someone who fit the criteria I was looking for. For the most part, I was still very ashamed of my religious convictions in front of the other kids. By now, I was probably about 16, I think. So I basically had no idea how this last leg of my journey would ever be completed. My personality had denigrated so much that I acted as if I didn't care what anyone thought of me. That wasn't true, but that's how I acted. Nearly every other word out of my mouth was fodder for sewer rats. I hated everything and everyone, especially myself. So chances of my finding someone who would be interested in talking about religion with me seemed extremely remote. So I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. The dichotomy between my beliefs and my actions grew bigger and bigger. It almost felt as though at any moment I would split into two totally opposite people. But I knew that the only way this gap could be bridged would be by resolving this last remaining issue. I had to talk to someone other than a Jehovah's Witness and find out why they didn't accept the truth. I desperately asked Jehovah to put someone in my life, someone with whom I could honestly discuss these issues. It probably didn't take more than a month before this prayer was miraculously answered. I say miraculously because the sequence of events were far too fantastic to be mere coincidence. I mean, you got to understand, I never told anyone or talked to anyone outside of my mom about religion at all. And never was at school, never heard it either, you know, because I was terribly ashamed of it. But it was just, the things that happened after this were just too fantastic. Today, whenever shades of doubt cloud my mind in terms of God's intervention in my life, I always look back to this period and think, there's no way he doesn't care about me. This is cool. In my most dreaded class, the one in which both my physical and social ineptitude shone forth the brightest, gym class, I happened to come into contact with another junior who didn't seem to care about my foul mouth or my unpopularity or my loser appearance. He actually seemed to want to do things with me and talk to me. We somehow always ended up on the same teams together, like in volleyball and tennis, and this is where we really got to know each other better. I got to add this here. It was later that I found out, much later, that this gym teacher actually went to the same church that this friend that I'm talking about went to. and deliberately put me on the same team with him, teamed with him, because she had a burden to do that. This guy's name was Brad, and as time wore on, situations kept arising that put us in closer contact with one another. There was an instance in which he was assigned to do a term paper for his English class, something he knew nothing about. Since I had prior experience with it, I should mention that the only thing that I felt I was probably good at was getting good grades, you know, but that didn't matter to, you know, most kids anyway, so. I volunteered to help him out in any way I could. We went down to the library together a few times and steadily became better friends, to my amazement. After one of our trips to the library, Brad was driving me home, and just out of the blue, I can't even remember the context of the conversation, but he said something to me about his faith in the Lord. Well, needless to say, this just blew me away. In my mind, I jumped for joy, thanking Jehovah God for finally giving me the chance to prove to someone else why their religion was wrong and why mine was right. Here I am thinking in this car, yes! You know? But he didn't even have to talk very long before I was, you know, pouring forth, explaining God's original purpose for the earth. You know, even though it was 11 o'clock at night, you know, really late, and we were almost home, you know, I didn't care. Naturally, I went to bed that night utterly ecstatic, thanking Jehovah for answering my prayers. I had no idea how things would turn out, obviously. So as it turned out, Brad and I would spend many more long nights together eating pizza, watching movies, and trying to convert each other. We would get in some of the most outrageous conversations. I mean, I was just trying, anything I could think of to kind of undermine his faith would come up. I'd say, well, how do you know Adam had a belly button? You know, and that was one of the things that stuck in his mind. Just anything I could come up with that would, you know, really baffle him was something I thought would be valuable. So I was going all over the place with this poor guy. So anyway, I found out later that he went to one of Christendom's local churches and had grown up in that same church. So I thought I would surely be able to show him the error of his ways. He just never knew any other way and would certainly become convinced of the truth of the Watchtower since it made so much sense to me. It would just be a matter of time. My questions and problems with his religion eventually became too much for Brad to handle. So he asked me if I would like to meet his youth pastor. I thought about it for a while, you know, knowing that that's the no-no, and that my mom wouldn't really go for that. I said I would. I became even more arrogant, though, thinking, wow, the chance to talk to a pastor. Maybe I can even bring him into the truth. I'm sure he's just as deceived as Brad is. Boy, won't that shake up this church, this den of heresy. You know, that's the kind of thing I was thinking. I had these vast, ideal visions of, you know, turning this whole church into a kingdom hall, maybe, or something. It would just be great, and I would be a hero, and, you know. Boy, won't Jehovah be happy then. For sure I'll make it. You know, so. Those were very fleeting thoughts, though. But when the time came to finally meet Bob, the youth pastor at First Evangelical Covenant Church in Rockford, Illinois, I couldn't see him so much as a pastor as I did, you know, of the great whore of Babylon. I can remember feeling so angry because of the people I saw there who were being led astray by these lies and stupid, stupid doctrines. I was so confident that any intelligent, thinking individual couldn't really really believe in the ludicrous pagan doctrine of the Trinity. You know, I hated the Trinity so much. It was like on the forefront of my mind always, these Trinitarians, you know, and it just did not, I could not see how it could make any sense. I remember my mom accusing in one of their fights once, she accused him of believing in a three-headed monster god. Somehow that always stuck with me, and I remember going up to her and asking her, "What? What does he believe? What did you say?" And she told me her idea of what the Trinity was. And you're kidding. They don't actually believe that, do they? You know, so from then on, I was like, these people are obviously wrong. I mean, there's absolutely no way. And I didn't think that they could actually believe in such a thing. And the scowl on my face as I confronted him with these words. And I was very angry. You got to understand. I said to him, "How can you believe in the Trinity? Nowhere in the Bible does it say Jesus is God." Just like that. I'd never met this guy. But to my surprise, Bob was strangely calm and unthreatened by my words. He paused for a second and coolly asked me, "Are you a Jehovah's Witness?" Stunned by his response, I asked, "Yeah, how did you know?" And he said, "Well, Jehovah's Witnesses are pretty well known for having a problem with the Trinity." Having a problem with the Trinity? What did he mean by that? How could you not have a problem with the Trinity? I mean, he was talking as if it were actually a logical belief and something that he had actually thought about before, you know? I had no idea that such places as, you know, seminaries and you know, whole libraries and all these books are written about it, and that this has been an orthodox teaching all throughout Christianity, ever since the foundation of the church, and it's even in the Bible. I had no idea of all that, you know. I thought he was a nut. You know, just literally bringing in all these poor lost souls into this church for his own selfish reasons. The only thing, whenever I thought of Christendom and all the other churches, I mean, you drive down Rockford every 10 blocks, you know, within 10 blocks you pass 20 churches, it seems. And there's, you know, just everywhere. And you'd think, the Jehovah's Witnesses just think that each one teaches a totally different thing and that there's a separate religion. That's one of the things that I guess convinced me that Jehovah's Witnesses were true, was because they always said, "We're so unified, you know. Look at all these other churches and how separate they are. And this is the one thing that's showing me, oh, this is the truth. It's got to be. Look at them. They all believe something different." You know, so I just saw them. I couldn't fathom in my mind. In fact, I remember asking Bob, the youth pastor, "What religion is this?" You know, and he said, I didn't know what to expect him to say. He said, "This is an evangelical church." And I didn't know what that meant. You know, I just thought Baptist or Lutheran or Presbyterian. I was expecting him to say, and he didn't. You know, so I just saw him as being responsible for bringing these people in and deceiving them. That was the way I looked at it. So he proceeded to give me a couple books to borrow dealing with the cults. It was one by Josh McDowell, and just thin little books on the cults. Josh McDowell wrote one, and so did Bob and Gretchen Pasentino. And these were two very meaningful books to me. And I can remember thinking, you know, they had the word cult written right on there. And I said, "What do they mean, cult? This isn't a cult," you know. I had never before seen Christendom's perception of my religion and was shocked to see that they weren't threatened by it. I was so arrogant in thinking that this was the truth and that no one had any logical, reasonable reasons for rejecting it. You know, that was my mindset. And I had never, you know, we had always thought of Christendom as being the ones deceiving everyone else. And now I was looking at it from the other side and seeing, they're seeing my religion as being you know, a false religion. Plus the fact that within these two books, which were very basic, the Jehovah's Witnesses were just one of many other religions being dealt with. And all of a sudden, my religion wasn't unique. You know? And this was just the first of many blows to follow. The next few months proved to be a living hell that nearly tore me apart. I started reading things in these two little books that I'd never heard of before. I knew nothing about the history of the organization and some of their far-out teachings. Charles Russell and his miracle wheat really upset me. And really threw me, you know, and as well as all the faulty dates that were set for Armageddon. I was thinking, miracle wheat? What is that? You know, what is, this is the fountain, the you know, supposedly the guy who was supposed to receive the, you know, how in Isaiah they say that that these things will be, were to be sealed up until the last days. And that this is what Charles Russell supposedly, you know, took on the responsibility for doing. And what's this scam? And, you know, all of a sudden he seemed like some kind of con artist or something, or peddler. So I confronted my mom about that, and she had really no good answer for it. At the time, I never before heard of Russell and his pyramidology and Rutherford's mansion in California where Abraham was, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were supposed to be resurrected back in 1925. I had no idea that it was impossible to find out who the translators of the New World Translation were, and that absolutely no scholars except for the Witnesses accept 607 B.C. as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which is what their 1914 date is so dependent upon. Even though these things were very disturbing, I was mainly interested in the theological differences. I couldn't believe how much sense some of the orthodox doctrines of Christianity made, and which, you know, the ones which I had actually always rejected as, you know, flatly false. I started to get panicked and obsessed with trying to defend my faith. I just had to prove the Watchtower right, and fought tooth and nail to find anything I could in their defense. I found myself bringing stacks of books to school to read in between classes, you know, in my spare time. I had the New World Translation, the King James Bible, the Reasoning and Live Forever books, and then these other two cult books. Whenever I thought I found what I was doing was I was just going back and forth, reading through and looking through the Reasoning book. What do they say about this? What do they say about that? What do they say? You know, and looking through the Bible, see, comparing the two, and I was nuts. Whenever I thought I found a good argument by the JWs, I would sigh in relief and couldn't wait to talk to Pastor Bob about it, you know. And then I would read other things which seemed to refute Watchtower theology so well, and I'd get depressed and would get into some pretty heated discussions with my mom. For the first time in my life, the whole foundation of my existence was shattering right underneath me, and I wasn't sure what to hang on to anymore. The more I read, the more desperate I became. I had many of what my mom refers to now as secret meetings with Pastor Bob at Little Caesar's Pizza and McDonald's. In fact, it was kind of funny. I remember one time at Little Caesar's, we're having, I was talking with him, eating pizza and everything, and there was a classmate of mine who happened to be in there, and I just didn't even really think about it, but as we were leaving, he kind of snickered and scoffed and ridiculed me, and you know, so I guess apparently he didn't think the deity of Christ, the Trinity, and hellfire were really mixed well with pepperoni pizza. But anyway, it did for me. Anyway, I also had many discussions with other people from the church, as well as people from the Kingdom Hall, especially my poor, weary mother. In my own desperation of trying to defend the Watchtower and prove their theology, I somehow neglected her emotions, and didn't realize until much later how devastating this whole experience was for her. She had always had high hopes for me for advancing within the organization, going to Bethel and one day becoming an elder. I mean, that's really what she wanted from me. She also used to tell me how she thought I would probably be the one to lead my dad into the truth. So needless to say, this was just as much a traumatic time for her as it was for me. But I couldn't see her hurt. I was much too obsessed in my own world at this time that nothing else seemed to matter. I started to become very frustrated with some of the answers I was getting from the Watchtower. Some of the reasonings seem pretty feeble, and while the witnesses would make me feel foolish for thinking that Trinitarians had any points at all, I just couldn't accept the response, "Oh, Steve, that's stupid," as being conclusive. You know. However, I began to realize that such mockery was really the only foundation the Watchtower really had. And when I started realizing that their theology really didn't hold any water, I also noticed a shift in my intentions, because I started realizing that I need the truth, whatever it is. As the Watchtower theology bowl sprouted more and more leaks, it looked more and more like a strainer, you know. That's how I started pitching it. More and more holes were being punctured into it. And whatever it couldn't hold, the Orthodox Christianity bowl could hold. Their answers, while difficult to accept at first, were actually intelligent and logical. The sheer biblical evidence for the deity of Christ was overwhelming enough, but even things like immortality of the soul, the bodily resurrection, hell, and the personality of the Holy Spirit started to become more obvious as I saw things in there the witnesses never showed me before, I'd never seen in any of the literature. Yet while I was intellectually assenting toward the Christian worldview, my heart was still reluctant. I had become so proud of my JW faith on a totally rational level, and since I had grown up with it, it wasn't something I could just throw out with the garbage. I mean, my whole purpose was to convert my friend Brad, not the other way around. It would be like admitting defeat, not only to my friends, but especially to myself if I were to give in. But probably worst of all, I knew that if I had decided not to become a baptized witness, I was never baptized, by the way, my mom would take it as the ultimate slap in the face. Since she had honestly tried to raise her kids as best she could in the truth, it was only natural that she would take such an act personally. I couldn't bear the thought of her thinking that she had been a failure in raising me. So I held on as long as I could for her sake. But it didn't take me long to realize that I was committing intellectual suicide by merely choosing to believe in something that I couldn't accept. And not only did Christianity have answers for my mind, but also for the deep longings of my heart. I had never before thought in terms of having a personal relationship with God. It made so much sense. I never had thought about that before, you know, having a personal relationship with Him. It's not looking for a religion, it's a relationship. It made so much sense, and I had always thought in terms of living forever in paradise. But slowly, God began to show me how much deeper He wanted to go with me. Not only did He want to offer me longevity of life, He wanted me to know Him. In fact, John 17:3 even says that eternal life is knowing God. He wanted to reconcile that lost relationship with me, which was destroyed by my sin. And the reality and gravity of the horror of sin became so obvious to me. I knew that I was eternally separated from God and that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, I could do to win His approval. He expected perfection from me, and I knew that was impossible. This is when I also realized the awesome significance of Christ's atonement for me. I saw how Jesus was much more than a mere example for me to live by, and that His death did much more than give me a chance to gain eternal life. I realized that He actually took upon Himself the consequence of my sin, and that when He died, He said, "It is finished." There was no need for me to feel guilty anymore. He paid the price in full. Such verses as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast," took on brand new meanings for me. I finally understood salvation in terms of forgiveness rather than reward. Something God did for me rather than something I had to do for Him in order to gain. All He was asking from me was acceptance of His free gift, because nothing, absolutely nothing I could do would ever measure up. I knew that because of my sin, I deserved nothing less than eternal separation from Him, which the Bible calls hell. No matter how good of a person I was. But he loved me so much that he paid that price for me, and his love had no strings attached. Even though I was a wretched creature, he loved me just because he loved me, totally and unconditionally. It seemed almost too good to be true, to think that I didn't have to go door to door. I didn't have to go to 5 meetings a week. I didn't have to read every single Watchtower article. And best of all, I didn't have to unquestionably follow any man-made organization that had so much of its past to hide anyway. It sounded so freeing, so wonderful, so logical, and yet so humiliating. I was faced with a dilemma, the fundamental dilemma which keeps anyone from repentance, and that is pride. I just couldn't admit I was wrong, but on the other hand, I was no longer left with any reasonable excuses. The Watchtower Foundation had turned into quicksand, and I was sinking fast. So finally, at my wit's end, after all the arguments were over and it was just me alone with God, just reading the Bible alone, sometime in the summer of 1986, I broke through that stubborn pride and jumped out of the sinking sand and onto the solid rock. By giving my life over to Jesus Christ, who was my friend, my Savior, my Lord, and my God. Jesus was someone totally different to me now. I had finally found true love as he himself became the source of truth and love in my life. Never before did the Bible make so much sense to me as it did now. As opposed to my whole self-esteem being wrapped up in my own good works, it was now wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He accepted me just as I was. I didn't have to prove my worthiness to him. In fact, such a thing was impossible. His righteousness was poured out upon me as he took upon himself my punishment on the cross. But along with this conclusion came the harsh realization that for the first 17 years of my life, I had been lied to by a man-made organization. The Jehovah's Witnesses never talked about the freedom we have in Christ, only about strict obedience to the Watchtower. They never talked about the gravity of my sin and my need for a Savior, only about the fact that I was imperfect and that it was all Adam's fault. They never talked about the wonder of God's grace, only about the fact that time was so short and I'd better do what I can so that maybe I might be hidden the day of Jehovah. And they never talked about the ultimate fulfillment that is found in intimately knowing God. Their main focus always seemed to be hoping to live forever on a paradise earth with God merely being an afterthought. I'm reminded of that verse in Hebrews that we fix our eyes on Jesus. And here I always heard them saying, fix your eyes on the prize or the gift. Paradise earth, the kingdom. It all seemed so utterly motivated by selfishness. The only reason I used to care about what God thought of me was because I wanted to live in paradise, not because I loved him. The love of Jehovah's Witnesses for their God is conditional. They love him not because he first loved them, but because he promises them something that appeals to their carnal nature. I finally realized that the message of the Bible is not about doing what it takes to live forever in paradise, but about God taking away the tragedy of our sin so that we can live forever with him. It became so clear to me that the Watchtower had it all wrong. I didn't have to worry about Armageddon anymore. John 17:3 says that eternal life is knowing God. And I knew that I knew him, and that therefore eternal life was already mine. And I never really knew the clutches of the Watchtower's claws and the lies of their followers until good friends from the hall yelled at me over the phone and threw me out of their homes. And especially when my own mother told me that she fully believed that if my pastor were to tell me to go kill all Jehovah's Witnesses, that I would come after her and wouldn't even think twice about killing her. I was dumbfounded at that. And my heart was thoroughly crushed. And my eyes rudely awakened when she told me through held-back tears that it was like I wasn't even her son anymore. I had become a stranger in her eyes, and I'll never forget those painful words. Yet deep in my heart of hearts, I knew the decision I'd made was right. Not even the love of my mother was worth rejecting the love of my heavenly Father. She was utterly devastated, and I was totally speechless. What could I say when I knew what I had put her through? Her emotions were dragged over the rocks during my intense struggle, and I was so overwhelmed in my own spirit that I couldn't even see the turmoil of her heart. What could I say other than, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the cruelty of reality. I treated you wrong, but I don't regret the choice I made. As long as she remained one of Jehovah's Witnesses, we would be forever divided. The fundamental difference between us was all too clear to me. I couldn't deny it anymore. How ironic that the ultimate confession of the absolute truth of the universe is the worst blasphemous heresy in the ear of the Jehovah's Witness. To say Jesus is Jehovah sends chills of horror down the spine of the witness, but thrills of wonder in the soul of the Christian. I must confess that the deity of Christ and the Trinity is now, ironically, my favorite thing, and I love it. I study it all, and whenever I get a chance to. I found the most convincing evidence of this, and I want to just get this out, in the New World Translation of all places. In Revelation 1:8, Jehovah calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. In Revelation 22:13, the Alpha and the Omega calls himself the first and the last. And in Revelation 1:17-18, the first and the last tells us that he was once dead and is now alive forevermore. And in 1 Timothy 6:15, Jehovah is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet in Revelation 17:14 and 19:16, it is clear that Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Also, Jehovah is called our shepherd in Psalm 23, and yet Jesus says that he is the good shepherd in John 10:14-16, and that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And if we think about the infinite value of a shepherd's life over that of a sheep, it becomes even more obvious that Jesus is calling himself the eternal God who loves us. But probably the best demonstration of this can be found in when the Green New World Translation is compared with the Kingdom Interlinear, either one of them. On page 1455 of the New World Translation, they clearly indicate that the Hebrew phrase Ha-Adon in no uncertain terms refers to Jehovah God alone. Yet in the footnote of Romans 10:9 of the Kingdom Interlinear, even though the Hebrew translation of Lord is Ha-Adon, which they said was Jehovah, they deny it there. This is obviously a blatant attempt to prevent anyone from clearly interpreting the text as, for if you publicly declare that word in your mouth, that Jesus is Jehovah, and exercise faith in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Anyone who makes such a confession cannot remain one of Jehovah's Witnesses, which is why I left the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The war is over, and I've dedicated my life to serving Christ and by leading people out of this, out of false religions. It is my passion to share this good news with those who are lost in the cults, because the only Jesus that can save them is the one who, though being God, came to this earth in human form, died on the cross, and rose bodily from the grave, that they too might have eternal life, which is knowing him. And I will always be grateful to my parents, who always wanted the best for me and are very proud of me, and to Brad Erickson for caring enough to intervene in my life, to Pastor Bob McCray and First Covenant Church in Rockford, Illinois, for working with me through my intellectual struggles and for taking me under their wing when I supposedly had no place to go, to Dwayne Mignani, Bill and Joan Setnar, David Reed, and Robert Bowman for writing the books that changed my life, to my friends at Trinity College, where I went after high school, who taught me much about godliness and Christian life, to Chad Meister for giving me incredible respect for the rationality of the Christian faith and numerous opportunities to share it, to Don and Joy Vino for lovingly teaching me the nuts and bolts of running an apologetics ministry, and to Sonny Thomas for being the best friend and ministry partner I could ever ask for. I know that I don't deserve the friendships that I have had in these past few years and all the influence of all you people. You are all a constant reminder of the love of the author of my life, who turned a tragedy into a triumph by taking a blind, depraved fool and turning him into a child of God, who's finally found his way home. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangerous toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Thank you.